Today's scripture comes from the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the deep?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart,' that is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, 'Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame.' For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Troubles and trials often betray those causing the weary body to stray. But we shall walk beside the still waters with the good shepherd leading the way. Going up home to live in green pastures where we shall live and die nevermore. Even the Lord will be in that number when we have reached that heavenly shore. We will not need the voice of the stranger, for he would lead us on to despair. Following home with Jesus our Savior, we will all reach that country so fair. Going up home to live in green pastures where we shall live and die nevermore. Even the Lord will be in that number when we have reached that heavenly shore.
Some of you are becoming aware, I think, that one of my favorite sources of news, and really I should probably say one of my favorite sources of fake news, is the Babylon Bee, which is a satirical website that invites us to think about what it means to follow Jesus by calling attention to some of the quirks and misunderstandings of the Christian life. For example, there's this little article that ran a while back with the headline, "Bible Lacking Sinner's Prayer Returned for a Full Refund. Dateline, Wilson, North Carolina." After purchasing a defective Bible that seemed to omit the sinner's prayer, local woman Gail Dunsby reportedly returned the incomplete book to her Lifeway Christian store for a full refund. "It really was strange," Dunsby told reporters. "I searched that Bible through and through and couldn't find anything about a magic prayer that I could lead people to pray to get them instantly into the kingdom and have them be forevermore secure in their eternal salvation, no matter what their life looked like afterward." A Lifeway representative confirmed that the misprint might be part of a wider issue after store associates were unable to locate a replacement Bible for Dunsby, as none of the other Bibles on the shelves seemed to contain the sinner's prayer either. We're facing what's possibly an unprecedented industry-wide misprint of the Word of God, the representative said. "As we work diligently to locate the source of this error, let's be comforted by the words of Scripture, 'This too shall pass,'" which, as you can see, is not actually in the Bible either. Of course, being the Bible-believing, sermon-listening, Jesus-following Christians that we are, We know that you won't find the sinner's prayer, at least in the way that we normally think about it in the scriptures. Or do we? As a couple of books that I've been reading recently point out, some folks pray that magic prayer and discover, much to their dismay, that they don't feel the dramatic interchange that they thought they were going to feel, that they wonder if they did it right. But other folks pray the prayer and go off confident in their salvation, even though they proceed to live lives that show little evidence that they actually got saved. So is there, as Lifeway customer Gail Dunsby thought, a magic prayer that will instantly get us into the kingdom and have us be forever more secure in our eternal salvation, no matter what our lives look like afterward? Or does getting saved take a little more than that? Well, that's what I'd like us to think about this morning as we continue our sermon series called Saved, Receiving the Life that Jesus Offers, and as we ask the question, how do we get saved? Now, if you were listening as Stephanie read our scripture this morning, the answer to that question probably seems kind of obvious. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period, stop, end of discussion. The passage says that if we believe the right stuff, and then maybe we could add if we declare the right stuff, then we've met the requirements and salvation is ours. Which means, at least for a lot of us evangelical Christians, that we get to go to heaven when we die. However, before we say amen and sing a hymn and try to beat the Methodist to the restaurant for lunch, let me suggest that the answer to this question, how do we get saved, depends at least in part on what we think salvation is. And as we saw last week, the point isn't that salvation gets us into heaven, but that salvation gets heaven into us. It offers us a moment-by-moment, gratitude-soaked, participatory relationship with God and allows us to discover that because of that relationship, heaven is coming through us to bless the world. And if we can think about salvation like that, I think it helps us understand how we get salvation. Because it reminds us that we're not just talking about a prize or a status that we either have or don't have based on a list of requirements that we either have or haven't met. Instead, we're talking about a reality that we receive and we live in and that changes us by virtue of the fact that we're a part of it. In a book that came out just a few weeks ago called Eternity is Now in Session, Pastor John Ortberg tries to illustrate the difference by giving us a little thought experiment. Imagine, he says, that I want to get elite status in my airline's frequent flyer program. And so I ask the airline, what's the minimum that I have to do to get that status? And that, of course, is an altogether proper question because there's no real connection between the perks that I desire, like nicer seats or better food, and the person that I'm becoming. But now imagine, he continues, that I ask my wife on our wedding day, what's the minimum that I have to do to get my husband status? What's the lowest level of commitment allowed? What's the highest level of stubbornness permitted? What's the least I can do and still be your husband? It would have been a very short ceremony. Marriage, he concludes, as God designed it, and I'd say salvation as God designed it, isn't just a status or a perk that we get as a result of that status. It's a personal, spiritual, relational reality where the relationship itself is the perk. So how do we get that reality, that relationship? How do we get saved? And not just in the sense that we're part of the Christian club and we know that someday we're going to inherit eternal life, but in the sense that we're in a relationship with God. And we experience daily the kind of knowing him that Jesus said is eternal life. Well, as we try to answer that question, I think it's important to remember that before we can say anything about how we get saved, we need to start with the foundation that it is God who saves. It's a little funny if you stop and think about it, that even though we know that it's by grace that we've been saved, as our scripture lesson last week reminded us, we are constantly tempted to turn salvation into something that we play a pretty big part in. It's almost like we want to say, look at us. We believe the resurrection, we've placed our faith in Jesus, we've taken all the right steps for God to make us his children. And besides, we're basically good people. Is it really any wonder that God would want to save us? But as that scripture lesson last week also reminded us, as for you and as for us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing in us that would even make us turn to God, let alone be deserving in some way of the life that he offers. In fact, Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And so from start to finish and at every step along the way, it is God who does the saving, and our role is just receiving and resting in what he's done. But consider, what has he done? What exactly is it that God saves us from? And naturally, the short answer to that question is that he saves us from our sin. After all, when the angel told Joseph that Mary was going to have a baby, that was the reason that he said the baby came. She'll give birth to a son, the angel said, and you're to give him the name Jesus, which is the Latin form of Joshua, or God saves, because he will save his people from their sin. But let me remind you that being saved from sin involves at least two different elements. For starters, it means that God saves us from our personal sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, the Bible says. Each of us has turned to our own way, and God has placed on him the iniquity of us all. Even though we were, and even though we are rebellious and disobedient, and we fall short of the glory of God, God still loves us. And so he places on Jesus the punishment that our sins deserve, and he declares that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in addition, God saves the world from the dominion of sin. If you were here last week, I hope you remember that sin is bigger than our brokenness because it includes creation's brokenness. It's about the fact that the kingdom of the world has become a kingdom of evil in which all kinds of hatred and misery and death that God never intended end up being a part of the human experience. And yet, God still loves that world. And so he decided to take his kingdom back. God not only made you alive with Christ, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, nailing it to the cross, but what's more, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's why Jesus inaugurated his ministry by declaring that the kingdom of God has come near. That's why the Apostle Paul said that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, and not just into their lives, but into the world as a whole. And that's why we're now in a better position to understand how we get saved, because we realize, I hope, that God, in his amazing grace, has saved us from sin and for a kingdom in which our relationship with him becomes the defining center of our lives. Now, on that thought, can I get us to pause for just a second so that I can ask you a question? Have you ever had a moment in your life, or maybe some moments in your life, when you felt like you were at least dimly aware of the fact that in spite of your mistakes and your mixed motives and in spite of your failures and your secret sins, God still loves you. And that his desires for you and for the world are completely and overwhelmingly good. Have you had moments when you've been aware of that? And if you haven't, have you at least had moments when you've wished that you could be aware of that? Well, look, if you can answer yes to either one of those questions, then I'd like to suggest that's the beginning of getting saved. That's the Father working in your heart to draw you to himself. And that's why our scripture this morning contrasts the righteousness that's by the law and that focuses on what you need to do and where you need to go in order to find God with the righteousness that's by faith. And that trusts that even though you've done nothing, God has reached out to find you. The word is near you, the Bible says. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. And your part and our part is to receive and to respond to God's loving initiative. Now the question, of course, becomes, well, what does that response look like? And to be really honest, I'm almost reluctant to say. Because my fear is that the minute that we start talking about how to get saved, we start thinking in terms of steps that we need to take and boxes that we need to check, and we end up right back in the trap of treating salvation like a perk that we get because we did the right stuff, rather than seeing it as a relationship that we experience because we love the right Savior. However, because I know that I need to say something, I'm going to offer three things this morning. And I want to make it clear that for me at least, these aren't steps in a plan or stops in a road, as much as their postures or ways of living that are all related to one another and that we never really finish because we keep coming back to them over and over again as Jesus draws us deeper into a relationship with him and his Father. So the first thing, among others, is that I think we get saved as we're believing. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, the scripture says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, now as we said last week, I hope you remember that believing means more than giving mental assent to certain facts. I can believe at an intellectual level at least that exercise is good for me, but until I trust and embrace that enough that I actually get out and exercise, then I don't really believe it in the way that the Bible is talking about belief. Because believing something, according to the scriptures, is having faith at such a deep mental, emotional, and volitional level that it changes the way that we live. Pastor J.D. Greer, who I mentioned last week, points out in a book that he wrote about salvation that in Hebrews chapter 11, which a lot of us know is the great faith chapter of the Bible, faith, which is the same word that's used for believing there in Romans chapter 10, is always identified by the fact that it acts. By faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob, and Moses left Egypt, and the people of God passed through the Red Sea. When we believe, in other words, we do something about it. And not so that we can earn God's favor, because after all, at the heart of our belief is the conviction that we can't earn God's favor. But we trust in and we order our lives around the promise that God gives it anyway. Because he accomplished everything that was necessary for us to have a relationship with him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, do we believe that? Do we believe that we're loved with an everlasting love? Do we believe that Jesus is Lord and therefore that his promises can be trusted and his teachings are to be obeyed? Do we believe that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world through him and through everyone who follows him? And if we believe those things, then are we ordering our lives around those beliefs? Well, if we are believing those things, I think we'll find that we're getting saved. And I think we'll discover that we get saved as we're repenting. As we've noted, a part of what we believe is that God saves us by grace. And yet, as the Apostle Paul asks, shall we therefore go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so we repent. We enter this process of turning from sin and embracing the kingdom life that Jesus has now made available to us. Of course, repentance is one of those words that we probably don't use as much as we used to. And when we do use it, it's often been buried under so many different layers of misunderstanding that we're not really sure what it means. And so I think that Pastor Greer does us a pretty big favor by beginning his discussion of repentance with a list of things that repentance is not. For example, repentance isn't the same as feeling sorry for our sin. Now, there are lots of reasons, of course, that we do feel sorry about sin. Maybe we regret the consequences that come in the wake of our sin, or perhaps we're ashamed of the things that our sins reveal about us. Maybe we're embarrassed because we got caught in some sin. And make no mistake, those can be useful feelings to have. And yet, when John the Baptist called people to repent, he told them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He connected repentance not just with new feelings, but with new actions. In a similar way, repentance isn't the same as confessing our sin. Now, when we do confess a sin, we agree with God about the true nature of our hearts and lives. We acknowledge the brokenness that exists within us and that finds its way through us into the world. However, while it's hard to imagine repenting without confessing, we can confess and not repent. We can admit that we've sinned and then keep right on sinning without making any changes in our lives. Having said that, you might be glad to hear that repentance also isn't the same as becoming perfect. As Pastor Greer points out, if repentance means living a totally Christ-like life with no mistakes and no inconsistencies, then nobody in the Bible and nobody in human history has ever truly repented. Fortunately, however, repentance means recognizing Jesus' authority and submitting to it, even though you know that your heart is weak and divided and pulled in conflicting directions. Repentance includes a plea for God to change your heart. There are some other things that Greer mentions. Repentance, for example, isn't the same as getting religious, where we use a bunch of external show to hide our unchanged hearts. It's not the same as partial surrender, where we let Jesus take control of certain parts of our lives while we hold on to the rest. And it's not necessarily the same as walking an aisle or joining a church or praying a prayer, all of which can be important things to do, but which can also be done without allowing our hearts to be transformed or our lives to be changed. So what is repentance? Well, Pastor Greer puts it like this. Repentance is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of everything as a matter of who he is. That means, among other things, that he's Lord of our salvation. And so we act on the understanding that his sacrifice is the only thing that can make us right with God. In addition, he's the Lord of God's kingdom. And so we live like his teaching and his example reveal perfectly the life that God wants us to live. And what's more, he's the Lord of our lives, which means that anytime there's a conflict between the things that I want and the things that Jesus wants, guess who wins? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. And again, I want to say that Pastor Greer is quick to point out that we're likely to struggle with that. It's hard to submit to Jesus' lordship sometimes. Until the day that God completes the good work that he's begun within us, we will wrestle with old habits and with divided hearts. And yet, as the pastor says, belief in the gospel isn't demonstrated by never falling, but by what you do when you fall. And those who are being saved renew their posture of repentance, re-embrace the gift of righteousness in Christ, thank God for the promise of victory, and then get back up. All of that is to say, I think, that we get saved as we're following. A few weeks ago, when we were talking about ordinary gospeling, I invited you to consider whether we see the Christian life as primarily a boundary-oriented thing or as a center-oriented thing. And I pointed out that if being a Christian is all about the boundary, then our focus is always going to be on whether we're in or out, and getting saved is almost inevitably going to be a matter of doing things that demonstrate that we're on the right side of the line. We do walk an aisle, or we pray a prayer, or we join a church, and things like that. And while those are all great things, if, however, being a Christian is primarily about the center, it's all about getting closer to Jesus and becoming more like him and participating with him in the mission that his Father gave him, well, then, in the words of a pastor named Brian McLaren, maybe salvation isn't something that we get and then consider the option of joining Jesus in his mission. Maybe salvation is what we experience and spread in the process of joining Jesus in his mission. Maybe the issue isn't getting saved or crossing a line and then stopping. The issue is following Jesus and joining him in the adventure of saving the world and expressing God's love. Of course, hearing that, you might want to say, well now, Pastor, okay, but if I get saved by following Jesus, then how do I know if I'm following closely enough to stay saved? In other words, how do I know if it's possible for me to lose my salvation? And that's what we're going to talk about next Sunday. But for today, I want to close with this. It is worth noting, I think, that Jesus didn't tell us to go and get people saved, especially if what we mean by that is that we get them to pray a prayer so that they can go to heaven when they die. Now, what Jesus said was go and make disciples. And disciples are people who follow Jesus so that they can learn from Jesus how to have that moment-by-moment, gratitude-soaked, participatory relationship with God that's at the heart of what salvation is all about. And so the real question for all of us is, do we want that relationship? And if there's good news for us to celebrate today and every day, it's that God wants to give us that relationship far more than any of us want to receive it. And that's why he's done everything that's necessary for us to live with him, except the part that only we can do, which is to trust him enough to be believing and to be repenting and to be following Jesus. Do you need to do that today? If we really understand what I'm talking about, I hope we get the fact that getting saved is not something we do and close the book and put down and say, well, good, thank goodness that's done and over with. But instead, it is something we do every day. We keep believing, we keep repenting, we keep following. As I think Eric Leathers introduced me to this saying that's by Martin Luther, isn't it? That the duty of every Christian is to win themselves to the gospel every single day. And that's what this is about. How do we keep getting saved by the one who gave so much for us? And are we deciding to follow Jesus, not just sometime in the past, but right now today? And is there any new way that we need to step out to follow him? Whether that's to trust him for the first time or to respond to some way that he's calling us or to become a part of this church, there's so many different ways that we take those little steps of obedience that are part of our salvation. And I'd love to be able to pray with you if there's one of those steps that you need to take today. Let's pray as we're dismissed. Gracious God, thank you for the fact that you have saved us, you are saving us, and one day, in the glory of a world made new, we will be saved completely. Father, may we trust in that, and may we be continuing to live in the ways that allow salvation to grow within us and to find its way through us, so that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now may the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. And go in peace.